I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in the Old Testament for the next few weeks. I told you we're taking a break from the Gospel of John for a while. And the Lord has just given me a few messages that I really feel that are pertinent and that as a church we need to hear. Nehemiah, I'll give you a hint, it's before Psalms. And we're going to be looking at Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. And I'll read the verses. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against you from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, shields, bows, and breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And at the time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be at guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. I've entitled this message today, Standing Firm in the Day of Trouble. I've chosen this message particularly because on Thursday, we celebrate as a nation our 243rd anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It's very interesting. I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to read the Declaration of Independence, but in the last, and I, by the way, I would encourage you two things. Get a copy of the Declaration of Independence and get a copy of the Constitution of the United States so that you can understand the discourses that are going on around us and how they vary from these original documents and precepts. That's a freebie, okay? But it's very interesting how the signers of the Declaration of Independence state their commitment to independence. Now, you got to realize something. They were under a sovereign king. They were breaking away. This was an act of rebellion, outward rebellion. So committed were the men who signed the Declaration of Independence that right before their signature, and it reads as follows, and for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This is how committed they were. They were committed to say, look, we know we're going to die, but we're committed to one another that we are going to die in the fight of independence. And did you hear something in there? With firm reliance upon divine protection, divine providence. Our nation in its history was a beacon of light to the world. There's no doubt about it. America has done more for poverty America has done more for the spread of the gospel. America has done more for education. America has done more for science and technology than perhaps all of the kingdoms of all of the worlds put together. We were a beacon of light. People are still flooding to the shores of America to be free. As messed up as we are right now, they're still coming. Some of you, some of me, our families, our grandfathers, and some of the others, they came from distant shores desiring for the freedom and the integrity and the wealth of what's inside America, and just for the freedom. America has been a lighthouse for the gospel. It has produced more Christian colleges, more Christian schools, more Christian seminaries. It has produced more Christian literature, more Christian tracts, has produced more missionaries, more pastors, had several great awakenings, several revivals in this nation, whereby the spread, the overflow, reached the far ends of the world. Yet despite all this biblical knowledge and access to the truth, we find our nation, and this pains me to say this, and even the evangelical church in America, going through a time of radical change. Our nation has turned from God and has become, I hate to say it, reprobate. Choosing the pleasures of the world over what's right before the eyes of God. Proverbs 14:34 states this, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, if you're wondering if I'm going to go all political on you today, I'm going to tell you right now, this has nothing to do with politics. You read, as we read the scripture reading in Ezekiel, the watchman who fails to see the sword coming and doesn't warn the people, the blood of the people is on the watchman. And you notice in the word of God, he said, "You son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "I have appointed you a watchman over the house of Israel." Any pastor that's worth his salt has been appointed a watchman and has a burden of responsibility to share the truth. And so what we're talking about today has nothing to do with politics at all. Matter of fact, I am apolitical. And those of you who have been with me for a period of time, you know I've never preached a political message ever from this pulpit. Ever. But this is not politics. Our society around us is changing rapidly and it is declining. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the ones, you know, the people, listen, there's so much redefinition going on in our society today. There's redefinition of family, redefinition of gender, redefinition of marriage. And let me tell you something else. There's redefinition of the word Christian. To be a Christian used to be one who followed Christ. Now to be called a Christian means that you believe in certain facts about Christ. You associate something with Christ. You associate something in your heritage. That's not a biblical definition of a Christian. It pains me to say that, and I don't know. Is there another word that we could use to say who we are? We're disciples of Christ, perhaps? Right? But there are many people who are called Christian that will not be in glory with the Lord. There are many people who are called Christian who embrace things that are antithetical, directly opposite to Christianity. The church has been redefined. Instead of being the body of believers that are in Christ, the church is now associated with organizations and buildings. Ask somebody, where do you go to church? I go to church there. Right? Ask them, you know, church is the big institution. That's not what the Bible says the church is. The church is the body of redeemed. It's those who have been born again and blood washed in Christ. Those that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redefinition is ever before us. Objective truth is gone. Let that sink in a moment. Objective truth is no longer here. And it has infiltrated the church. Today, most people's definition of truth is how I feel. How I feel it to be. You ever have a conversation with somebody and say, well, that's your truth? No, I'm serious about this. That's your truth. That's not my truth. I don't embrace that as my truth. What are they saying? They're saying that whatever you're talking about is subject to the discernment and how I feel about a particular issue. You ever have a conversation with somebody and say, but they're sincere? You know, you're sharing the gospel with somebody and say, well, you know, this person, I know they don't believe, but they're sincere. And I tell people all the time, you can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong. You know, if I told you don't dress up in black, black out your face and do everything, walk on the train track at 12 o'clock because the express train is coming through at 12 o'clock midnight and you don't want to be on the track, well, you could tell me that's your truth. I don't believe that's really going to happen. And you could be thoroughly, thoroughly persuaded and be sincere in that respective fact until 12 o'clock when the train comes and runs you over. I could tell you the building's on fire. You could say, you're nuts. That's just orange colors coming out of the building. No, don't go in there. The building is on fire. The building is on fire. You go in the building, you're not going to come out of the building. You can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong. Objective truth is gone. And what does the Word of God give us? The Word of God gives us absolutely clear, objective truth. There's no ambivalence when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father except by me. There's no ambivalence in that statement. What we're seeing in a nation is the rejection of absolute truth. When you reject absolute truth, you reject morality. Because morality is based on truth. When you reject morality, it opens the door to every kind of sin imaginable. And because America has rejected objective truth, we have opened the door in this nation to the death of 55 to 60 million babies since Roe versus Wade was enacted. Listen, do you think God is going to look lightly at that? Seriously. And all of the justification. Oh, well, they didn't want to have the baby. They would have been there. Listen, forget that. All of the justification that leads to a Holocaust of that proportion is on this nation. Is on this nation. Revisionists have begun to work on our American history. What do you hear in the world today? There's no place for religion in the public sphere. None whatsoever. And I know you all hear this. Separation of church and state. Separation. It's in the Establishment Clause. Separation of church and state. But they have revised that respective truth. Listen to the First Amendment of the Constitution. It's not a history class, too, by the way. I loved history in college. It's not a history class. But I want you to hear the First Amendment. The First Amendment reads as follows. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of their grievances. Now let me put this in Brooklynese. Congress shall not establish a law respecting the establishment of any religion. You know what that comes from? That emanates from the early founders of our nation. They came from England, which had a governmental established church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And it was intertwined with the government. And what the early framers of this nation said is, we're not going to go that route. We're not going to have a national religion. There shall be no national religion. You notice what it goes on to say. It goes on to say, and it shall not, the government shall not prohibit the free exercise thereof. So contrary to what President Barack Obama told us, that we have freedom of worship, that's not what the Constitution says. The Constitution says we are not going to have a national religion that we're going to be forced and compelled to abide by, that we will have freedom of religion, and that Congress shall not impede with the free exercise of that religion. You don't hear that, right? You hear separation of church and state. Separation. You know, did you know that separation of church and state is not even in the Constitution? Do you know that? Those words are not even there. That came from a letter of Thomas Jefferson to somebody else talking about that first establishment clause. But when you hear that all the time, you never hear the people continue to tell you what Thomas Jefferson thought about freedom of religion. And Thomas Jefferson said this in a letter to the Danbury Baptists. He expressed what communities did, and this is Thomas Jefferson, what communities did and how they worship were not federal affairs. Jefferson later said central government was interdicted from intermeddling with religious institutions. In other words, government, keep your hands off. What are we hearing today? No, government prohibit. There's no room for religion. So countless court cases are going on within this country, taking down crosses and memorials and Christmas scenes and nativity, using the establishment clause, that first thing, that government shall not establish a religion, using that to erode our religious freedoms. To erode our freedom of religion, and by the way, mind you, our freedom of speech. So that's what they're doing. Here's a few did you knows. Did you know that the Constitution does not inhibit public displays of faith at the ratification of it? A majority of the 13 and several of the sovereign states maintained official religions. The early Republic welcomed religion. Church services were held. Did you know this? In the U.S. Capitol and in the Treasury Department. The day after the First Amendment's passage, Congress proclaimed a national day of prayer and thanksgiving. Congress proclaimed it. Our forefathers never sought to evict the church from society. They recognized that several states did not share uniform values, which means they were not of all one denomination. The framers were a diverse bunch of wildly divergent opinions on many issues, but eliminating the very foundation of America's heritage would have horrified them. Listen to a few things. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now. I've heard preachers go up there and preach, and they'll give you the impression that everybody, all the founders were born-again Christians. No, they weren't. But they believed in God, and they believed in the providence of God, and they believed that people were allowed to have God. So much so that the First Continental Congress, when it met in 1774, opened with a prayer. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reigneth with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and government. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee. And it goes on and on and on, and it was delivered by a pastor. How do we get to this point? John Adams on the role Christianity played in the birth of the nation. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the only principles in which that beautiful assembly of young men could unite. And these principles can only be intended by them in their address or by me in my answer. And what were these general principles? This is Adams speaking. I answer. The general principles of Christianity, in which all those sects were united, and the general principles of English and American liberty in which all those young men were united. And he goes on to say, now I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and the attributes of God. John Adams. They'd throw him out today. They'd probably bring him up on some kind of charges today. Listen, I want to posture something with you, and I really want you to understand this. See, the enemy is at hand. He's working hard, and he's working hard to eliminate Christianity from the public square. And it's not because it's in religion in general that they object to. Listen, be smart here. Understand this. But they oppose, it's the satanic strategy to eliminate the gospel and access to it within this country. That's the strategy. That's what's behind it. Many motions are being passed. Subtle things are being done. Laws are being enacted to compromise Christian men and women into positions where we can no longer go forward with the historic Christian gospel. I personally believe that hard days are coming for the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe this. If you've been with me for a while, you've heard me say this. But I want to encourage you, and we'll get to the word in a minute. I want to encourage you. If you're born again, everybody who's listening here, I want to encourage you with something. God has never accomplished anything with a majority. Thank you, brother. Did you hear that? God has never accomplished anything with a majority. From Genesis to Revelation, it have been men and women who have been sold out for Christ that have changed kingdoms. He never uses a majority. But what God wants are sold out men and women for Him. Sold out for Christ. Willing to make a stand. Willing to uphold faith and hold the integrity in the face of adversity. That's what God wants. My goodness, think of Gideon. Hey, Gideon, I want you to go fight those enemies of Israel. Lord, you talking to the right guy? It's me, Gideon. I'm no general. I'm no fighter. What does he tell him to do? He says, well, call out to the men of Israel. Assemble them down by the river. And what does God do? There were 15,000, 20,000 different enemy. And what did God do? Okay, Gideon, you got about 5,000. Nah, I don't think that's good enough. Here's what we're going to do. Have them drink at the water. The ones who cup the water, you know, and the ones who drink water like a dog, he says, we're going to narrow it down. And he narrows it down. And how many went with Gideon? 300. If I were Gideon, there wouldn't have been enough fleeces for me to put out. Say, Lord, you sure I'm the right guy? Don't. We're going to do this. Make half of it wet, half of it dry. Now can you do a quarter? Now can you do a pentagon and make the pentagon wet? But I would have put the Lord to the test. He never accomplishes anything. What did Jesus pick to change the world? 11 men who weren't even qualified. 11 men who were so interested in their position in the kingdom of God above everything else. He took 11 ordinary men, and these 11 ordinary men changed the world. They tore the world upside down. They went as far as into India. They went into Russia, what is today modern day Russia. They went into Europe all the way up to England. They went all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everybody applauded them, right? And everybody gave them access. No, they died martyrs' deaths. Bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, one solitary life, one solitary person, and the things that they could do for the kingdom of God. I don't know, have we been conditioned in our minds to think that we cannot do anything for the kingdom of God? You know what God wants? He wants contrite hearts. He wants somebody to say, Lord, this is everything I am. This is everything I own. I offer it up to you, Almighty God. Do with it as you please. Help me change the world. Help me change and save a soul. Help me bring the gospel. Can we be diligent to be watchmen crying on the tower that danger is about there? And the reason I'm telling you all of that, church, is danger is out there. The sword is out there. They're coming. They're not stopping. The enemy is emboldened. But it's time for the church to be the church. Amen. It's time that we believe in the living God, in whom there is all power. Look, he may not make our lives easier. He may not make our lives softer. He may not make our lives, but we will be faithful. And we will have the crown of faithfulness upon us if we stand in the day of trouble. And so as your watchman, I tell you, the enemy's at the gate. I'm blowing the trumpet. I'm sounding the alarm. But I will not fear, because my God is with me. Let me tell you something. The church has faced this situation time and time again, and the church is facing this situation all over the world. The presence of persecution does not mean the absence of God. The presence of persecution many times indicates the presence of God, because the enemy's getting stirred and the enemy has to fight. I want to encourage you that we should not fear. For our Lord has told us he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. And we serve the living God. That's just the opening. There's a reason why I chose Nehemiah chapter 4 and the verses that I read, because I'm going to call out to you five key principles that we could hold on to, that we can embrace in the day of trouble. Before I go through them, let me give you a little bit of background on Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of the ones who was taken captive during the Babylonian captivity. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, there were prophets like Jeremiah who were preaching in Judah. You've heard about the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of them had already fallen away. Judah was the only one that was faithful. Now Judah became corrupt, and Judah starts falling away. In 586 BC, despite the prophet Jeremiah's warning, Babylon came into Jerusalem and wreaked havoc and took away a whole bunch of people into captivity. You may know some of them. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. Took them away into captivity. They took the choicest ones, the brightest ones, the best looking one, and they marched them away into Babylon to become the best in Babylon. Well, another empire rises up called the Medo-Persians. They fight Babylon. They become the king. Nehemiah works as a captive in the government. And he goes to the king and he implores the king. He said, look, let me go back to Jerusalem. Let me restore the temple. Nehemiah was concerned with the glory of God. Nehemiah heard the stories of the captives that were coming after him, of how ransacked the city of God was. And he was so overwhelmed that God's glory had been tarnished, that God's glory had been trampled down. Let me tell you something, as a church, we need to be concerned with the glory of God. His name is being blasphemed all over our society. His name is being mocked and ridiculed all over. Within churches themselves, by their own unbelief, they demonstrate that they don't care about the glory of God. When we founded this church, we had a saying, for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. We exist for the glory of God. We preach the uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ, not so that we can sound different. We preach it for the glory of God.
Amen.
Nehemiah was consumed with the glory of God. The time frame here is between 538 and 430 BC. And so what we see here is Nehemiah, with the blessing of Cyrus, goes back to Jerusalem. And he goes to rebuild the outer walls of the temple. Right? So you had the temple here. If this was the temple, you had outer walls that protected the temple with high towers for watch. When Babylon came in, they trampled the outer walls. So Nehemiah went on a mission. And the rest of the world said, this mission is impossible. Why are you even bothering? He went to rebuild the outer walls to protect the temple of God, which to Israel was the dwelling place of God. And we pick it up in chapter 4. He's already begun the work. He's enlisted the men. He's had to overcome a lot of adversity, both within the camp and without the camp. And here is the first of five principles that he implored that we can implore today. And the first one is expect the attack. Look at verses 12 and 13. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed people in families with their swords and their spears. The first thing that Nehemiah did was he expected the attack, and in response, what did he do? He prepared and armed him and his camp for the attack. We come here to church to preach the word of God so that the people of God may be well equipped and may be armed to do battle. Now, we're not talking about everybody after today is getting an M4. And we're not talking about that everybody who comes next week gets a free AK-47 with armor-piercing bullets. That's not what we're talking about. Although we like to have fun with those things. I won't go there. But what we are talking about is arming ourselves in the strength and in the power and the might of God. How do you do that? How do you do that? You do that through the reading of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, the prayer of the Word of God, meeting with God alone in prayer, beseeching, laying yourself out before God and saying, Lord, I am a wreck. This is all I am, but Father, if I place my hands in the living God through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I can move mountains for the kingdom of God. We're kingdom citizens if we're in Christ. Christ is our King. And the attacks are out there. And they're coming. And they're increasing. And we should be prepared with the sword of the Word of God to be able to fend the faith. Listen, we're gathered here on a Sunday some 2,000 years later because men and women defended the faith with their lives. Had the early Christians equivocated? Had the early Christians acquiesced to the demands of Nero and all of the following Caesars? If when they were called before the Caesars and when they were called and said, deny Christ and say, Caesar is Lord. If they had done that, we would not be here today. If the reformers bowed to the pressure of the church in Rome, if they said, stop preaching justification by faith, that there is only one person who interprets the Bible, and he sits on the throne in Rome. If they, at the risk of being boiled, if they, at the risk of being killed and emaciated, if they were told not to translate the Bible into English like William Tyndale did, we would not be here today. I think about all that, you may not know the history of the Anabaptists, but the Anabaptists were reformers who felt that the Reformation had lost its way. And they believed in being baptized voluntarily after one puts their faith and trust in Christ. By the way, a practice that we adhere to here at Calvary to this day. When the King of England, who was staunchly a Roman Catholic, came out and said, we are going to do away with them, she launched a fierce persecution on the Anabaptists. And you know what her trick was? She said, you want to be baptized again? We're going to acquiesce. We're going to take you down to the river, and we're going to put you in the river, except we're going to put stones under your feet, and we are going to baptize you again, and you are never going to come up. And history tells us that they went one by one. Rather than denounce Christ, rather than deny Christ, they went to their graves singing the songs of Zion and the prayer of God on their lips. Time fails to tell of the countless martyrs who went to their graves rejoicing and blessing God. I've shared with you, history records when Peter was crucified. And after he was told he would be crucified and he would be sentenced to death, he implored and said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die the death that my Lord died. And then as he hung on the cross, the last recorded wives, as his words to, he recorded to his wife as she looked on was, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. It wasn't, why are they doing this to me? It's so unfair. What about my freedom of speech? Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Notice in verse 12, the statement of those who are against them, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. You hear that all the time. It's so overwhelming. There are more against, oh my goodness, the nuns, if you follow anything about church, right? Oh, the rise of the nuns, the church, the Christian church in America is dying. You know, modern religion is falling apart. Oh, it's not dying. Don't you even believe that? Even if you wanted to take the most recent statistics, what the most recent statistics show is that traditional denominations are seeing a decline in attendance, but groups that believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, that are traditionally called born-again Christians, are rising. And listen, and I couldn't care less about a statistic. We are here. Men and women who believe in Christ are here. The born again are here. God always, always has his elect. Earlier I told you it takes one person to change the world. Remember the prophet Elijah? All of Israel had turned to the form of Baal worship. All of Israel, they had integrated the worship of paganism into Judaism. And finally, the prophet Elijah had enough. And God says, assemble the prophets of Baal, take them up to Mount Carmel. And he assembles the prophet of Baal, and I forgot the precise number, I think there were 4,000 of them that went up to, and they said, we're going to do a contest here. Here's the contest. We're both going to build the altar. We're both going to put the sacrifice on the altar. And in 1 Kings 18, you could read this story. And he said, and then we're going to pray to our God. And the God who calls down fire from heaven, let him be the true God in all of Israel. And I got to tell you, if you ever know anything about the prophet Elijah, he was a pretty weird kind of guy. So they get up there on Mount Carmel, and what happens? Elijah, the prophet, says, hey, prophets of Baal, you guys go first. I'll take a seat. Go ahead, you do. And it says that the prophets of Baal built the altar, and then they marched around the altar, and they chanted around the altar, and they screamed around the altar. And there's Elijah sitting on a rock. And you know what he's doing? He's taunting them. He's saying, hey, maybe your God's on vacation. He actually says in the Bible, maybe your God is relieving himself like he went to the bathroom. Right? Maybe your God is doing all these other different things. Maybe you got to scream a little louder because he can't hear you. Maybe he's hard of hearing. And the Bible says that the prophets of Baal became enraged. And now they took swords and began to cut themselves and slice themselves and plead. And they did this for 6 hours. And then my man Elijah says, hey, boys, listen, you guys look a little bit tired. I know it's hot up here. You've been sweating and chanting and cutting yourselves up. I'll tell you what, man. Take a break. Get some water. Give me a shot at this. And so the prophets of Baal take a break. And Elijah builds the altar of God. He uses all wood. He builds the altar of God and he prepares the sacrifice. He placed the sacrifice on the altar of God. And then he does something that's really strange. He gets buckets and buckets of water. And he douses the altar and he douses the pit until the altar is saturated. The pit is full of water. Now, you know anything. If you want fire, you want dry wood. Wet wood doesn't really catch fire well. And that mighty prophet, man of God, says a simple prayer. Father, I'll paraphrase it. Father, so that all in Israel may know that thou art the living and the one true God. Basically, show these folks who you are. And in 1 Kings 18, it says, fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar, consumed the water, consumed the sacrifice. Could you imagine the face of chagrin on the people, the 4,000 or 5,000 prophets of Baal that had gathered in Israel, that had gathered to see this? Consumed the altar, consumed everything. And what did the people say? The Lord is the true God. One person. Elijah never won an electoral college. He didn't win the popular vote. He was hated. As a matter of fact, after this, they slay the prophets of Baal. You would think victory of victories. He's walking on cloud nine. Instead, he hides under a juniper tree because he hears that the queen has put a hit out on him. One person changed a nation. The enemy will always tell us that there are more of him than there are of us. And so let's settle this once and for all. They're 100% right. There are more unbelievers than there are believers. There are more people who hate Christ than love Christ. There are more people who don't want to know the gospel than want to hear the gospel. But we have the Lord on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Expect the attack. We need to be diligent. We need to be armed. Listen, the soft-sided side of Christianity where we come for covered dish lunches, those days are gone. Here's the second thing, verse 14. Do not fear. Look what it says. When I saw their face, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Let me tell you, this fight is not only for the defense of the gospel, but it's for your family. It's for your children. It's for your children's children. It's for your grandchildren. If we do not stand in this day and age, and we do not stand in this day in trouble, who will? What legacy of faith will we leave to the past generation? It's not enough to just say, hey, I trust God. We have to trust God, but more importantly, we need to know and not fear that the Lord is with us, whatever the outcome. Look what he says in verse 4 there. He says, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great. Remember the Lord who is great. Let me ask you something, church. Do you believe in the living God who is great, in whom there is nothing impossible? I hope you do. Because he is great. And then look what he says. Fight for your wives. Fight for your daughters. Fight for them all. Here's the third thing they did. They worked while they were being armed. Verses 16 and 17. And it came about from that day that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears. The shields, the bows, the breastplates, the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load in one hand, doing the work, and in the other hand, holding a weapon. They labored for the Lord while being armed for war. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's who we wrestle against. That's who our enemy is. Psalm 144:1 says, "Did blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Church, we war on our knees. We war in the silent places. We war in our prayer closets. We war against spiritual forces in dark places. We cannot stop. You know when you stop? When you die. Remember the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not only me, but to all who love his appearing. Man, what we need is a rise of prayer warriors. We need people that are on their face before God. We need men and women. And let me tell you something. This is something that everybody in the body of Christ could do. It doesn't matter whether you're old. It doesn't matter whether you're young. Get on your face. Pray before God. Wrestle with him. Pray those prayers, those what I call those guttural prayers that come outside. They come out from inside your gut because you're pressing into God. You're beseeching the Lord and you're believing him by faith for the things that you can't see with your eyes. Look at verse 15 too. There's a little subtlety there. God is still in the business of frustrating the plans of the enemy. Look at verse 15. And it happened when the enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans. God still does that today. He still frustrates the plan of the enemies. He still is active. Man, I wish you had all been at a church on Tuesday night. We did a teaching on intercessory prayer. And we were reading from Hebrews chapter 8, and I shared with people, what is Christ seated at the right hand of the Father ever making intercession? What is he making intercession for? Christ is at the right hand of the Father saying, oh, Lord, forgive Mark, you know, he slipped here. Oh, Lord, forgive Mark, he did this. No, why? Because salvation is paid for. It's done once and for all, final. So he's not interceding for our salvation, right? We're there. So what is he interceding for? That he who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Jesus Christ. That he is forming and he's fashioning you into the image of Christ. That the pressures of the day and the problems of the day is molding Christ-likeness in you and through you so that the glory of God would come out. He intercedes to conform us into the image of Christ. That's why Romans 8:26 says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. For the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Get a hold of that. We don't know how to pray as we really should, but because God is a proactive God and God has given us his Holy Spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit in oneness with the Father, in oneness with the Son, he is communicating exactly what we need. And what do we need? To be conformed to the image of Christ, to become strengthened in him, to become immovable, always abounding in every good work, so that God is glorified, Christ is glorified, our salvation is glorified, the gospel is glorified. That's what he does with the believer. So we see it as external pressures. We see it as, why is everything going wrong? Everywhere I turn, everything's falling apart. I can't take this anymore. This person is so mean. But the Spirit of God is forming and fashioning and using the pressure to bring us in conformity with the image of Christ. So praise God. Hallelujah for God who doesn't leave us nor forsake us, who's always proactive in the heart of the believer. Here's the fourth thing. we continue with the work. Verses 18 and 19. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side. And as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated from one another on the wall. And I should have read verse 17. And those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and holding a weapon in the other. There was a threat. They were saying they're going to come from every place you don't expect. They were saying the army that's outside is great. They were saying you don't stand the chance. He armed them. He told them expect the attack. He prepared them for battle. But they never stopped doing the work. They did not get paralyzed with fear. Church, we got to wake up from the paralysis that's spreading across this nation when everybody say, oh, did you see what happened here? Did you hear what law they just passed there? They did that. We got to keep on doing the work. Amen. And we need to be armed. You see how they did the work? They worked with one hand, building and hammering and lifting and doing everything else. And in the other hand, they had a spear. They continued the work, but were prepared for battle. I think the church has forgotten that. I think the church say, oh, the Lord, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. I already have the victory. Hallelujah, I got the victory in Christ, right? You hear that all the time. Victory, the victory is mine. I've read the book. I know we win at the end. We forget to work. What is the work of the church? It's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples for Christ. That is the work of the church. If you are saved, if you are in Christ, you have been called distinctly and specifically for this purpose. Declare the glorious gospel of Christ. And the gospel is this, that only Christ saves, that there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And we don't deviate from that because we do not have the authority to do so. I see all these churches that call themselves evangelical departing from the way of historic Christianity, departing from the gospel, and they do not have that right. I don't care how many people in their congregation vote for that. We must continue the work. You notice that he said the work is extensive. It's tremendous, but we have to continue. James 5:20 says this, let him who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. We have to proclaim the gospel even if it is politically incorrect. Let me ask you, would you proclaim the gospel if you knew you would take a punch in the face? Would you proclaim the gospel if it cost you your sister, your brother? Would you proclaim the gospel if your entire family forsook you? I said, those are not easy questions, and I'm not making them out to be. But we need to consider this. And then lastly, the fifth principle. Just to recap. So the first principle was to expect the attack. The second is not to fear, to put our trust in the Lord. The third was to work while being armed. The fourth was to continue the work. And now the fifth and final one. If we do these things, God will fight for us. Take a look here. Verse 20. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Listen to the word of the itty-bitty David against the big behemoth Goliath, found in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. Now you got to imagine, All of the Israel army was cowering. And here comes this little shepherd boy and go, what are you guys doing? Listen to what he says. And so Goliath comes out, right? And he says, hey, what am I, a dog that you send a little kid to come fight me? Listen to David. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that the whole earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And I am going to take a little bit of liberty. The Lord doesn't deliver through politics. The Lord doesn't deliver through elections. He will deliver according to as he sees fit. We can't go nuts looking at the polls. Oh, the polls say this. And forget that stuff. Our God will fight for us if we carry on the work. Amen. All of this started because Israel, way back when, forgot the Lord God and started instituting practices that were not in accordance with the law. And they started taking best practices from the pagans. And God raised prophets to warn them, you're falling away, you're falling away, you're falling away. And they laughed and they mocked and they even killed him. They threw Jeremiah into a cistern. And when Jeremiah would preach, they'd say, stop telling us this. We have our own prophets. We have our own priests. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Read Jeremiah 4 through 9. You'll hear it. You'll hear the rebuke that they give him. And Jeremiah said, a terrible calamity is going to come on the land, man. You're going to be taken captive. You're going to be going away. God is going to bring an invading army. He's going to call a people that you do not know. And he's going to come in here. He's going to take them. And they were like, get out of here. Leave us alone. Things are good. I'm sorry I'm going a little bit long, but I'm a little amped up right now, so I can't stop. But just bear with me for another moment. Let me share something with you, folks. The days of Jeremiah are the days of the church in America. We're building big edifices. We're multi-campus this, multi-campus that. We're satellite broadcasting. We're internet. We got Twitter. We got Instagram. We got all the other different things. Oh, look at how the church is growing. We got 8,000 over here, 20,000 over there, 50,000 over there. Let me tell you something. There's no inherent blessing in many, or there's no inherent blessing in few. But I will tell you what. If the church was the church, the nation wouldn't be in the situation that the nation is. And if the church were the church, you wouldn't see more and more churches abandoning the truth of the gospel to placate the world. You wouldn't be seeing it. God will fight for us if we are faithful. Here's the best part. If we are in Christ, we have eternal life. Nothing can touch us. You realize that? We're untouchable. And God will do his work as God sees fit. I'll close with this. Joshua 24:15. Joshua makes this statement to Israel. If it is agreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. That's the clarion call that needs to go out to the evangelical church in America. Choose today who you're going to serve. If it's disagreeable, step aside. And notice what he goes on to say. Whether you choose who you will serve, whether the gods which your forefathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But let me settle this for all of you guys. He didn't say that. That's the Brooklyn version of how I said it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Church, let it be said of Calvary,
As for me and this church, we will serve the Lord. We will not equivocate. We will fight the battle. We will meet the enemy on the field of battle. But we will blow and sing the praises of Zion, and the Lord will go first, and we will slay the enemy. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus made this statement with this. I'll close. If any man seeks to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to know what it costs to be a Christian? That's what it costs to be a Christian. Church, we're praying for revival to come. And I believe with everything deep inside of me that when revival does come, it's not even going to be an issue. We will see the holiness of God, the glory of God, and God will extend his hand to save and do things we could only dream of. But as a church body, we have to come as one. And we all have to commit, not to me, but to the living God, our Holy Father. Everything I am, everything I own, Lord, take it that it is yours, that the glory of Christ would come screaming through my life, and that I would stand in this day of trouble. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I come before you, Lord God, today. I wish I had more time, Father. But I pray that, Father, deep down inside each and every one of us, we would heed the message today. Father, we want to be men and women who are after your very own heart. And so we pray, Lord God, continue to do the work. Make us and mold us into the image of your Son. And Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, may they not leave here today, Lord God, without, Father, repenting and turning toward you. And Father, letting us know so that we could come along them and help them in their walk of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.